Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission is to equip you with answers to share the hope that you have within you, because life and truth matter. Why? Because being armed with truth will equip you to counter the corrosive worldviews at work in our world today, while experiencing the authentic Christian life will make you a winsome witness of the purpose of life, which is to experience union with God and Christ, both for today and for all eternity. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us online at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick mention of the Christian Research Journal and then on to the callers. If you have not subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. You can also write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Carlos listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Carlos.
Hey, how's it going? My question is on this guy named Nehemiah Gordon. He claims to be a Karaite Jew.
Yep.
And he's big on the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew. And it seems that he agrees with Jesus, and he even like esteems him as a really I guess my question to you is, what do you know about him, and what's his view on Jesus? Because he has claimed that he doesn't believe he's the Messiah.
Yeah, I mean, that's the whole point. I mean, there's a fastidious emphasis on the Old Testament, but there's no real demonstration that Jesus is the only one who can emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecies. And so the basic idea is that Messiah is coming, but Jesus was not it. And so it is it's a false gospel. It is a failure to recognize that only Jesus is the one who could have emerged through the tapestry of Old Testament prophecies.
So, but the one thing I don't understand is how he agrees with a lot of Jesus' teachings on a lot of things, he says that Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer is the right understanding on how to understand your right relationship with God.
Yeah, well, the Muslims say the same thing, though. I mean, if you look at the Muslims, their view of Jesus Christ is that he is a great teacher, but the very idea that he would be the Son of God to them is the unforgivable sin of shirk. So the fact that they acknowledge some of the teachings of Jesus Christ to be right and true is a far different quotient from recognizing that he is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence.
Okay. So he has a lot of Hebrew and, I guess, Greek understanding of things, but do you think he has, another question is, do you think he has bad intentions, or?
Well, I can't judge his motivations, but I mean, we're addressing the mother of all questions. This is not a secondary issue. Jesus himself said, "Who do you say that I am?" And if one says that he's an avatar or a messenger or a good teacher, they're woefully mistaken. Or if they suggest, as the Mormons do, that he's a spirit brother of Lucifer, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, he is the Archangel Michael. All of those are misapprehensions of the Christ who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. So Paul is emphatic in Colossians chapter 1 in demonstrating the divinity of Jesus Christ. John does the same thing, as does the book of Revelation, as does Hebrews. So if you look at John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1, you have no doubt whatsoever that the biblical authors are emphatic that Jesus Christ is Messiah, that he's the creator of all things. And this, again, as I said, is not a secondary issue. This is the operative question. It's the mother of all questions. Who do you say that I am? So using the word Jesus is not the real issue. The real issue is what meaning do you pour into the word?
Right, right. Okay, well, I guess that's all I had to say. Appreciate your time there.
You got to appreciate your call, Dick, Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Dick.
Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it.
You're welcome.
I'm embarrassed to tell you that I have a problem taking the Lord's name in vain. I don't seem to have very much patience, and when something upsets me, I start cussing and using the Lord's name in vain, and I'm terribly remorseful once that episode is over. And it causes me to question my actual Christianity, because I don't believe a true Christian can do that and continue to do that.
Well, look, I think that you are in the condition that all Christians are in, which is to say that all of us still struggle with the sin nature. And some habits are extraordinarily hard to break. But the fact that you're remorseful is a wonderful sign that the Holy Spirit is working redemptively within you. If you had no remorse, it would be a far different proposition. And I think that one of the things that you have to do is partake of the means of grace. As you get into the Word of God, as you get the Word of God into you, the old tapes are erased in time. So I think it's very important, first of all, to saturate your mind with who Jesus Christ is, because once you get a glimpse or a fuller perspective, maybe even, of the effulgence of his beauty, of the majesty of his power, you start to see Jesus Christ in such elevated terms that your whole vocabulary begins to change. Now, I'm not suggesting that it happens instantaneously, but it does happen by partaking of the means of grace, by filling your mind with those things that are true and just and honorable and righteous and so forth.
Okay. I pray. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed to the Lord to take this away from me, but it just hasn't happened, and I'm
right, but there's no magic bullet here. I mean, it's sort of like a person who is an alcoholic or a person who has a problem with pornography. These are cords that wrap one and bind one in a very significant way, and it's hard to break those cords. Now, there are cases in which there is a miraculous breaking of the cords, but in many cases, as I mentioned previously, it comes through means. It comes through being accountable within the context of the body of Christ. It means by confessing your sin to another so that they can stand with you and help you when you fall. It means that you immerse yourself in the Word of God, memorize, meditate, mind the Word of God. It means that you spend intimate time and fellowship with the creator and lover of your soul. So all of these are means of grace that begin to sanctify you, transfer you from one state of condition to another. There are life practices that are so necessary in living out the Christian life. They're sometimes called living disciplines, or Dallas Willard called them the spirit of the disciplines. I think a book that might help in this process is Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. In that book, I talk about how you can be attentive to the divine nature that now resides within you, attentive to that still small voice that guides you through the tangled web of human experience. Because apart from communion with the living Christ through indwelling presence, we are forever relegated to besetting sins. The analogy of a light bulb is very effective. Disconnected from its power source, it is dead. And so too, an embodied soul devoid of the indwelling Christ is impotent to radiate the light of life. And that is precisely why C.S. Lewis intimated that partaking of the divine nature was not an outward knowledge alone, but an inward knowing, the indwelling Christ, beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. In other words, injecting his kind of life and thought into you, beginning to turn you from a tin soldier into a live man. And that's a process. We call it the process of sanctification. So you're justified through the finished work of Jesus Christ, but you're being sanctified. So continue partaking of the means of grace. And hang on, let me send you this book that I've written titled Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. It'd be my privilege to put it in your hands. We'll be right back with more.
Islam is the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel. The current narrative is that to tell the truth in this regard is tantamount to radicalizing Muslims and exacerbating hostilities that may otherwise lie dormant. A common refrain has reverberated throughout the West: Islam is not our enemy. As well-intentioned as this mantra may be, the danger in this stance becomes clear once someone understands Islam in full. Read Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim: What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. So rapid and pandemic has been the decline of biblical literacy and spiritual discernment that our once unimaginable post-truth culture is effectively becoming an anti-truth culture. While the sun is setting on the Western Church, Islam is now the fastest growing religion in the world. This means that it's not simply enough to be aware of this threat. Christians need to wake up, stand up, and speak up. This means being able to counter the outright lies about Islam that otherwise will go unchecked with horrendous consequences. And that's what Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim: What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, will enable you to do. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Justin. He's listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Justin.
Hey, Hank. I listened to your show, and I listened to another fellow named Charles Stanley. I'm sure you've heard him before. My question is, the Holy Spirit obviously is in your life, and I believe it's in Charles's life, too. For me, the pre-rapture question, I know it's a secondary thing that we don't have to divide on, but I'm just, it's hard for me to see how I put you guys out there as, you know, people that I believe that the Lord has touched to speak to people. And that question, that's a huge thing for me, for two people that I listen to have such different views on.
Yeah.
I just, can you help me with that?
Yeah, and as I've said many times, the fact that Charles Stanley holds a minority view in church history doesn't mean that he shouldn't be listened to carefully. I think he should be, particularly in light of the fact that I don't think he makes this an acid test for orthodoxy, as you allude to in the prologue to the question. There are a lot of people, Charles Swindoll comes to mind, who is very, very careful in being collegial when it comes to this very issue. And as I've said, it took a lot for me to even discuss this issue. There was at least 15 years of my ministry at the Christian Research Institute and on the Bible Answer Man broadcast where I'd simply give the opinions of others as opposed to giving my own opinion. The reason is I didn't feel as though I had sufficiently studied the matter. And it wasn't until after years and years of diligent study that I even dared speak out on this issue, because the scripture says, let not many of you be teachers, because with teaching there's a stricter judgment. And do recognize that whenever I come into the studio, I do so with fear and trembling. I don't mean because I'm scared of the audience. I mean because I'm afraid of the audience of one, which is I have a reverential awe of God. And I find that people make life decisions based sometimes even on a throwaway statement that I've made, let alone the main point. So it's really important for me not to speak out harshly on issues that I haven't thoroughly examined. And to even with issues that I have thoroughly examined, to give my opinion with gentleness and with respect. But remember, we live now in an epoch of time where there are people like John Hagee who are virulent in the kind of language that they use for those that do not accept their position. If you question the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture followed by a Holy Land Holocaust in which the vast majority of Jews perish, if you question that even for a moment, you're shouted down as a peddler of godless heresy. In fact, they have coined the ultimate pejorative phrase for those who deny dispensationalism. They're now dubbed replacement theologians, and they are said to be guilty of spreading the message of anti-Semitism. In fact, Hagee is blunt in his denunciation. He says, and I quote, "Replacement theologians are now carrying Hitler's anointing and his message." It should not be a surprise that I can remember the exact words. I mean, that's a very strong statement. He says again, replacement theologians are now carrying Hitler's anointing and his message. Now, that's a stopper of all communication. And what's ironic about it is that he himself is a replacement theologian because he believes Israel will replace the church as the focus of God's plans during the tribulation. I don't think a person like myself could ever be dubbed a replacement theologian in the truest sense, at least in a denotative sense of the word, as opposed to the pejorative spin they put on it, because I don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. The church is part of true Israel. All one needs to do is read the scriptures. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 would be a good place to start.
Thank you for your answer, Hank. I just wanted to make a comment. I you know, you're amazing, and what you're doing is amazing. So I appreciate it, and I hope you continue for many years.
Well, thanks. I mean, this is going against the grain. It's not easy. There's a certain sense of suffering that goes with truth, and I don't use that word lightly. You know, for 15 years, when I would just give the opinion of various people, I was welcome in all kinds of churches. Now, those church doors have closed to me. In fact, some of the things that have been said, the characterizations, the misapprehension of what I'm communicating to begin with is quite mind-boggling and in some cases quite irresponsible. I have been kicked off of boards. There have been real ramifications, but the reason I do this is simply because truth matters, and so does life. There is a real impact in the lives of real people from a geopolitical perspective, but there's also the matter of learning to rightly interpret the Word of God. And I think that a novel idea of eschatology, which, as I said, is as young as the 19th century, this is not something that's been around for a long time, ought to be examined carefully. And that's precisely what I did. I didn't come to my positions lightly.
Well, God bless you, Hank.
Well, thank you for your kind words. Deeply appreciated. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Zach, Winter Park, Florida. Zach is listening on the web. Hi, Zach.
Hey, Hank. My question is, how come we have this very peaceful view on Muslims when, you know, historically and according to the Quran, they were extremely violent? Where does this peaceful imagery come from?
You know, David Wood once said that if someone was to ask him, do you believe Islam is a religion of peace, his answer would not be yes or no. Rather, he would say, first tell me what you mean when you say Islam, because the word is used in different ways. If by Islam we mean the religion that is practiced by more than a billion people around the world, well, says David Wood, I could reasonably answer with a qualified yes, because it is a religion of peace for many people, although not for all. But if by Islam we mean the religion taught by Muhammad, I would have to respond with a resounding no. No, it is not a religion of peace. In fact, in the Christian Research Journal, we did an article on this very thing, and what's pointed out in the article is the Quran and other Muslim sources contain both peaceful and violent passages. Muslims in the West, and politicians in the media, they generally emphasize Muhammad's peaceful teachings, but jihadists emphasize his more violent, his radical commands. And although those two faces of Islam might seem opposed to one another, if you look at it carefully, you see that peace and violence are separate stages of a larger program, a larger agenda within Islam. Because the ultimate goal of Islam is the violent subjugation of non-Muslims. Here's why. According to the Quran and according to the example of Muhammad, Muslims are to adapt their message as well as adapt their tactics to their status in society. So when a Muslim is completely outnumbered and can't possibly win a battle against a non-Muslim, then they're commanded, as it were, to promote tolerance as a means of protecting the Muslim community. But when their numbers grow sufficient for military action, then Muslims are told to defend themselves through terrorism, if necessary, from both persecution and criticism. And if Muslims come to dominate a society, then they're ordered to subjugate the non-Muslim population in a very active fashion. Why? Because the requirements and the goals of jihad are at odds with the most basic constraints of just war theory. That's why Islam cannot be reformed without abandoning adherence to Muhammad's commands. So again, I think that the words of David Wood are actually very appropriate to this subject. It really depends on the context.
Okay, so essentially, you know, Muslims today are not actually practicing the teachings of Muhammad. They're Right.
Well, a lot of them are. And again, it's like David Wood said, I mean, if you are outnumbered, then you act in a different way than when you have the majority. Then there's subjugation. I was in Iran, speaking at the University of Tehran. There you have a Muslim theocracy. You cannot convert within the context of that Muslim theocracy to Christianity without paying a huge price. There you are outnumbered. There you have to go along with the program, or the violence becomes part of the equation.
Okay. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Well, it's just that I have a lot of friends who pretty much say that, like, you shouldn't judge Islam by jihadists. You should judge Islam by, like, you know, the billions of people who aren't, you know, committing jihad.
Yeah, it's kind of a simplistic answer to the question. That's why we did an article in the Christian Research Journal. It was authored by David Wood. I'd highly recommend that article for a more sophisticated application of the issues that are involved with respect to whether this is a religion of peace or a religion of violence. So long for now.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The history of Islam is one of wanton carnage and horrific oppression, and it has been whitewashed beyond recognition by our politically correct elites. According to credible sources, 120 million Africans, 80 million Hindus, 60 million Christians, 10 million Buddhists have been slaughtered in the name of Islam. And that doesn't include the millions of Muslims killed by other Muslims. Islam is the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel. Read Hank Hanegraaff's stunning book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. Receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.